Well, turn with me again, please, to the 24th Psalm. We are looking at the book of Psalms on our Sunday evening sermons, and this is where we've got to, Psalm 24. Great is the Lord, most worthy of all praise. We sang those words just now in Psalm 145. It's just one of almost 20 occasions in the book of Psalms where God or a particular attribute of God is explicitly described as great. If rock and fortress and refuge are typical nouns in the book of Psalms, if praise and sing and rejoice are typical verbs in the book of Psalms, then great is unquestionably a typical adjective. As the psalmist wrote their compositions, trying to write about God, yet coming up all the time against the limitations of human language, they frequently fell back on this word, great. It makes no appearance, however, in Psalm 24. It isn't part of the vocabulary of this evening's passage. But I want to suggest to you that that's quite immaterial, and that in actual fact, Psalm 24 testifies to the greatness of God as much as any of the Psalms do. The word may not be there, but the concept is certainly there. Indeed, it's the main theme of these 10 verses. They are presenting before us the greatness of Almighty God. And would it not be fair to say this evening that most of our problems in the Christian life stem from our forgetfulness on precisely this point? Our failure to remember, our failure to fully appreciate that God is great. We somehow lose sight, don't we, of this, the most basic, the most fundamental truth of our religion, the greatness of God. And we need Psalm 24, therefore. We need to come back to Psalms like this one. Yes, it may not have the exquisite poetry of Psalm 19. It may not have the messianic clarity of Psalm 22. It may not have the captivating imagery of Psalm 23. But it has a simple message which speaks right into our unbelief tonight, and right into our prayerlessness tonight, and right into our battles with sexual purity tonight, and right into our anxieties about the future tonight, and right into our preoccupation with trivialities tonight, and right into our lack of appetite for Christian worship tonight. A simple message of perennial relevance which none of us can afford to ignore. God is great. And God's greatness, then, in these 10 verses, is communicated in 3 ways, and I want us to look at each briefly in turn. First of all, notice then, God is great in his property. By the way, I'm rather pleased with myself. I had 3 headings beginning with P this morning, and I've got another 3 headings beginning with P this evening, and they're not the same either. So, God is great in his property, and this is verses 1 and 2. I mentioned just now then that perhaps in some areas, Psalm 24 doesn't seem able to be compared to some of its illustrious predecessors in the pages that come before it. But there's one way in which Psalm 24 is very similar to those other psalms which I mentioned, and it's this. It, like them, has a truly unforgettable opening line. You sometimes read these surveys, don't you, that have been conducted. What are the most famous opening lines in novels and so on? And, you know, the usual candidates come up. George Orwell, it was a bright, cold day in April and the clock was striking 13. L.P. Hartley, the past is a different country. It's a foreign country, they did things differently there. And so on. Well, David wasn't a novel writer, he was a poet. But certainly, when it comes to explosive and memorable opening lines, he can compete with anyone. We've seen it, haven't we? The heavens declare the glory of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And here, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But although then this opening line is so memorable and certainly bears the stamp of David's poetic instincts, in terms of its actual emphasis, the point it's getting across, it's far from unique. It's simply making a point which we find often in the pages of Scripture, namely then God's ownership of the whole world, God's universal proprietorship, God's ownership of the whole creation. And as I say then, this theme, it surfaces often in Scripture, and usually when it does surface, it's been used as the basis for a particular application. Let me just run you through one or two examples. So Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, the idea of God's ownership of the whole world appears there. And it's been used there as the basis for ramming home to Israel the privilege of election. The privilege of them being God's elect people. So God says then, this is at Sinai, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. He says, if you obey me fully, Exodus 19 verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. There you have it. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God is saying there, look, I was never forced to set my affections on you. It wasn't like I didn't have choices. No, the whole earth is mine. The Arameans are mine. The Edomites are mine. The Egyptians are mine. I could have particularly focused my love on any of those peoples. But even though they're all mine, I focused my electing love on you. The privilege of election is the major point being rammed home there. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 to 26. Is another passage, and here in fact Paul explicitly quotes from Psalm 24. And so he writes there, 1 Corinthians 10, 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so here then he's ramming home the point of the goodness of the earth's produce, here with these Corinthians. And they were worried about the meat which they bought in the food market. It might have been through some religious procedure, some religious rite or ritual before it got to the marketplace. Perhaps it had been prayed over. Perhaps it had been sacrificed. Perhaps in some way it had been particularly attached to one of the pagan gods. And therefore surely it was compromising for them to eat it. Because in doing so, they were eating something that was attached to some pagan god or other. And Paul is saying, no, don't worry. The earth is the Lord's. That meat is God's meat. It's come from one of God's animals. Forget any superficial attachment to a pagan god. It has a far profounder attachment to the true and living God, because he owns the whole world. Matthew 5, verses 34 to 37. This is one we've looked at in Time Out over the last couple of weeks, and it's an interesting passage where Jesus is talking about oaths. And I won't read the whole paragraph, but he tells them to not to swear oaths. And he says in verse 34, Matthew 5, I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. The background here is the Jews then had this ridiculous system of oath swearing, whereby if they swore an oath using the name of Jehovah, then it was binding. They couldn't get out of it. But if they swore another oath, which sounded good, it was an oath by the temple, or an oath by the altar, or something like that, then actually it wasn't binding. They could wriggle out of that one, because they weren't using God's name. And Jesus is saying, hang on a minute, the whole earth is God's. If you swear by the temple, it's God's temple. If you swear by the altar, it's God's altar. If you swear by any wood, it's God's wood. By any earth, it's God's earth. God owns the whole creation. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. he concludes. And then one more, again in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5:45. And here then, again, Jesus is using this idea of God's ownership of the whole world, this time to ram home the point of God's indiscriminate grace. He says, Matthew 5:45, God causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? His Son, the Son that you see every day in the sky, belongs to God. And when he lets it shine then on unbelieving people, on rebels, on enemies who hate him, that is his grace toward them. So I hope you get a flavour for this then, that throughout Scripture we keep seeing this concept surfacing. God owns everything, and we see it being applied to particular situations. And I suppose there are particular applications which we might sometimes make from that general principle. So we might apply it to the whole area of trusting in God for his provision. Our building project, for instance, we might think, well, we've still got some way to go with the finances, and we don't know where the rest is going to come from. But hang on a minute, God owns the whole world. All the resources in this world are his. He can easily provide. He can easily give us the money we need, because he owns everything. The world, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. We might apply it to a responsible attitude to the natural environment. There is a wrong-headed kind of environmentalism, isn't there, which basically arises out of a deifying of the world, Mother Earth and all that kind of stuff. There's a wrong-headed environmentalism which basically ignores the fact that man has been made stewards of the natural world, and thinks that wherever man intrudes and intervenes, then he's doing something wrong, which of course is ridiculous. But there's a right environmentalism as well, which arises out of Scripture, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, therefore we look after it and we use it responsibly for his glory. So many, many applications. Here, however, in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, David isn't particularly applying it. He's simply stating it baldly. He's simply stating God's ownership of the world and leaving it at that. It's rather like when you go to an art gallery and you might have a tour guide who's taking you around, and he's giving lots of helpful comments about all the different paintings and so on. And then you come to one that's perhaps the most eminent, the most famous picture in the whole gallery. It's a masterpiece. And at that point you want to throttle the tour guide. You want him to shut up. You want him to go away so you can just stand in awe of the picture itself. And here, David, he wants us simply to stand in awe of this fact that God owns everything. Forget little detailed applications. Yes, those are right and proper, and we'll find them elsewhere in Scripture, as we've seen. David here just wants to state it, throw it out there for us. God owns everything. Go and climb the highest peak and look as far as you can see, and it's all God's territory, God's domain. Think about that, David is saying. He owns everything. He owns every continent and every blade of grass. He owns every ocean and every raindrop. He owns every rhinoceros and every ladybird. He owns every international film star and every newly conceived fetus in the womb. God owns this whole universe. What an amazing thing. We as human beings tend to react in awe when we hear of very rich people, of people who are billionaires, who own vast estates. And David is saying it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing how God owns everything in the whole world. And he owns it not by purchase, not because he's paid an amount of money to buy it. He owns it by creation. He made it. He founded it, verse 2, upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's because he put it together in the first place that he owns it. It's indisputable, this ownership. There can be no claims upon it. There can be no rival claims to ownership. He made it, and on that basis, he owns it. And so, as I say, David is wanting us to simply stand in awe at this marvellous fact. But just one note before we do move on, at the risk of being a bit like the garden centres that I criticised this morning, putting up their Christmas displays in September, we are, I suppose, getting vaguely close to Christmas. And is this not the wonder of Christmas? Is this not the wonder of the Son of God's advent, the Son of God's coming to this earth? That the one who said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head is the God of Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is his and everything in it, and he had nowhere to lay his head. The one of whom we're told in John 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John means he came to his own creation. He came to this world that as God he owned by right, and it kicked him out and nailed him to a cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, this rich, owning everything, yet for our sakes he became poor and ended up hanging on that cross at Calvary. I'm saying the career of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looks even more amazing, doesn't it, when we set it alongside the backdrop of Psalm 24, 1 and 2. It was this God who humbled himself on this earth 2,000 years ago. So that's the first thing then. God is great in his property. Secondly, this evening, God is great in his purity. And this is verses 3 to 6. God is great in his purity. Now, I don't think that we need to necessarily have a link between the first paragraph, verses 1 and 2, and this second paragraph now, verses 3 to 6, because as I say, the main gist of this whole psalm is David simply confronting us with reasons to be in awe at the greatness of God. But there is perhaps a link suggested by our other reading this evening, our reading in Psalm 50. You remember how there in that psalm, the backdrop seems to be the danger, the pitfall of ritualistic thinking, of thinking that in that Old Testament context, that as long as the Israelites brought plenty of animal sacrifices, and as long as those animal sacrifices were good quality, then God was bound to be pleased. That seems to be the backdrop to Psalm 50. This way of thinking amongst the Israelites. Well, God is bound to be pleased with us because our sacrifices are so amazing. He's going to love all these animals. They're so beautiful, and there's so many of them. He's going to love these sacrifices that we're bringing. And they were focusing then exclusively on the external acts of worship, the actual animals they were bringing in their worship. And David then... So not David, the author of Psalm 50 is knocking that idea on its head. And he's saying, and again, using this principle of God's ownership of the world, and he's saying, look, do you think God needs animals? Do you think God is really chuffed about a load of sheep that you're bringing him? Do you think God is indebted to you because of the amazing bulls that you're bringing him? Look, God owns all the bulls. He owns all the sheep. He's not a hungry God who needs your sacrifices. Yes, he's ordained them, they have a place, they have a role, but what God really wants is purity of heart in his worshippers. What he really wants is a focus, a concentration on the heart, on the moral cleanliness of the person bringing the sacrifices, not so much on the sacrifices themselves. That's the point that the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 50, and perhaps then a similar backdrop kind of lies behind Psalm 24 here. And in verses 1 and 2, perhaps then David is here kind of knocking on the head implicitly this idea that God needs animal sacrifices. No, the earth is the Lord's. He doesn't need animal sacrifices. He's not going to be pleased as punch with your amazing offerings. The earth is his, everything in it. He's not hungry. And then in verses 3 to 6, he's saying this is what God does want. This is what God is looking for. He's looking for worshippers with clean hands and a pure heart. He's looking for worshippers who are sensitive to sin and to the need for holiness. He's looking for worshippers who are careful in the way that they live, because he's a pure God. And of course, we're in a different situation, and we're not tempted to think that God is going to be pleased with all our animals that we bring to him. But can't we fall into a similar trap? Can't we have a similar confusion sometimes in our minds, when we perhaps focus too much on the externals of our worship services? Focus too much on what hymn book we use, what Bible version we use, the extent of musical instrumentation that we use. We perhaps classify other churches. Oh, they're that Bible version church. They're that hymn book church. As if that's really what matters to God, as though that's how he classifies churches. Although his main criteria are hymn books and Bible versions and length of services and so on. No, this is God's criteria. This is what he's looking for. He's looking for worshippers who come serious about the state of their hearts. Worshippers who come seeking to put sin to death and to put on Christ-like qualities. He's concerned with worshippers who are full of integrity and consistency. It's a theme, again, that we see elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? Again, we've talked about it in our recent Time Out series. It comes across in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus' comments there, Matthew 5, about coming to worship God, and then you remember as you're in the act of worship that you've wronged someone. And so the obvious way to proceed would be to say, well, that's out there. That's my Monday to Saturday business. I'm worshipping God now. What's the connection between the two things? But no, Jesus says, look, drop the worship. Go and sort things out with your brother first. Go and be reconciled, then come back and worship me. There's this connection between lifestyle, between holiness of conduct and worshipping God. We saw it, a year or so ago in 1 Peter, that striking touch at the end of Peter's instruction to husbands and wives. And remember how he ends there talking to husbands and telling them to how to treat their wives. And he says at the end of that little passage, in order that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, he's saying that if you're a lousy husband and you're not loving your wife and you're being careless toward her, don't expect that God is going to hear your prayers. And we often then have this disjunction, don't we, between what we do here on a Sunday and what we do out there Monday to Saturday, as if there's no connection between the two. And these passages are all reminders, there's a profound connection. That when we come here to worship God on Sunday, and it's important, that is of course a vital thing that we do come here to worship God on Sunday. But God is looking for men and women who throughout the week haven't been lousy husbands and wives, haven't been wronging their neighbours, haven't been lying, haven't been engaging in activities that compromise their profession. It's purity of heart that matters more to God than the external details of our worship services. And he says very boldly there, doesn't he, in verse 5, that it's that person. By the way, look at verse 4 first, the way in which David brings together kind of extremes, isn't he, the clean hands and the pure heart. So that's the external aspect of Christian living. And the internal aspect, the heart and the hands, the thoughts and the activities. And then he also brings together the idol worship with swearing by what is false. And again, it's kind of the internal, external. The swearing by what is false is external speech. And the lifting your soul to an idol is allegiance of heart to God inwardly. And that's the kind of holiness David is talking about. And then he says very boldly in verse 5, that person will receive blessing from the Lord. And again, it's this idea then that if we're just living carelessly throughout the week, We can't then pray a quick prayer on Sunday morning, Lord, bless me greatly this Sunday, and expect that he will. No, there's a connection between Sunday and our behaviour during the week. It's the person who is coming with clean hands and a pure heart who receives blessing in worship. So we've seen then, God is great in his property. He owns the whole earth. And we've seen that God is great in his purity, and that he's looking then for holiness in his worshippers. But then thirdly and finally, God is great in his potency. God is great in his potency. Verses 7 to 10. And these verses then, at first sight, they seem a bit strange. And what is this kind of appendix here at the end of Psalm 24? How are these kind of being attached to what we've already seen in verses 1 to 6? And particularly, what's this stuff about gates? What are these gates? The psalmist here is addressing some gates. It seems a bit strange. And what are these gates? And I suppose various options have been suggested. And some then have applied this to the temple. David is talking here about the great temple gates in Jerusalem opening. But that doesn't seem very likely because the temple hadn't been built yet, of course, when David was writing. So it doesn't seem very likely he's talking about the temple gates. Others have applied this very messianically, and we have hymns, don't we, that do that, applying these verses of Psalm 24 very messianically, talking about kind of the Messiah's ascension back into heaven after his resurrection and the gates of heaven opening for him. But it doesn't seem all that likely. It's elsewhere in Scripture. It doesn't use that kind of language to talk about the gates of heaven aren't particularly spoken of in the rest of Scripture. And again, that doesn't seem a very likely interpretation. The main significance of gates in that ancient world context was what we were talking about this morning, the gates of a city. Remember how at the end of that story we were looking at this morning, that officer of the king who was trampled over, what was he doing? He was in charge of the gate. He was opening the gate for all the people to rush out, in that case, in order to feed on the stuff that had been left over in the Arameans' tents. And gates then were city gates. And they were, of course, strong because they were there for military purposes. They were there to keep out attacking forces. And it's most likely then that David is referring to some city gates, which of course raises the further question, well, what city gates? David was a military man, he fought in many battles, and often, no doubt, found himself in a situation of attacking a city, attacking various Philistine cities where there would have been gates. But it doesn't seem like any of those particularly lend themselves as being so obvious that David might be referring to them here. The most obvious reference is Jerusalem, isn't it? That was the great city of David. And he's probably addressing then the city gates of Jerusalem. We forget often, don't we, that Jerusalem wasn't always, of course, the holy city. In the same way that we often forget that Abraham wasn't always a believer in God. He was a pagan Gentile before God called him. And Jerusalem was a pagan city. It was the city of the Jebusites. And it was David, of course, who conquered Jerusalem prior to it becoming the holy city in which God would reside. And this then is probably being written around that time of David's conquest of Jerusalem. Perhaps just before it happened. And he's calling then on those ancient gates of this pagan city. He's calling on them to open before this potent God, this powerful king, almighty God. He's calling on those gates to allow the great king in, to take over the city and make it his own footstool, his own earthly habitation. And I've referred before in this series to Derek Kidner's very insightful little commentary on the book of Psalms, and he has a lovely comment referring to this last part of Psalm 24. He says that the church takes up this language as its own battle cry. The church takes up this language as its own battle cry. Because, of course, we're living in a world, aren't we, in which there are many ancient gates, many ancient strongholds, pagan strongholds, Islamic strongholds, Jewish strongholds, many, many places, many regions, many countries, many societies that are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we then want the gospel to go to all the earth. We want our King Jesus to take his reign in all these different places. And there's a sense in which then, as we look out on this world with all its strongholds, all its anti-God or anti-Jesus strongholds, we pray, open up ye gates. Open for the King of Glory. Open for our King Jesus, that he might come. That he might come and reign in Somalia. That he might come and reign in Saudi Arabia. That he might come and reign in Pakistan. That he might come and reign in Newcastle. Where equally there are very tough gates, aren't there? Closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come up against those gates every day in our workplaces and in our neighbourhoods. And we can take up, Kidner is saying, Psalm 24 and make it our own war cry, our own battle cry. Open up all you gates of this world, all Satan's gates, whatever precise form they may assume. Open up for our Jesus so that he may reign in every heart, in every nation, across this whole world. It's a great encouragement to missionary praying. That's so common in the sound, isn't it? We think of mission as a New Testament thing. Mission is just pulsate, the Psalms pulsate with mission, don't they? Psalm 117 that we sang from earlier, and Psalm 22 that we've looked at recently. And here then, I think that's the best way of understanding the last part of Psalm 24. It's our cry to the strongholds of this world, open up, because our King is jealous to reign everywhere on planet Earth. Amen.